Ashfield is a very different suburb than it was even 10 years ago. The 2011 census figures have been recently released, and for Ashfield they show that since 2001, the major religion of Catholicism fell from 37% of the population to 31%. No religion, the second most popular response, it increased from 17% up to 26%. So 37 down to 31, 17 up to 26. It's quite likely then in another 10 years no religion will be the top response. Hinduism jumped from being outside the top five in 2001 to being number four at 5.9% of the population within Ashfield, just behind Anglicanism at 7.8%. Christianity is under threat. Fewer people see any relevance for church today. Sunday is not a day for attending church, but for washing the car, or shopping, or playing sport, or sleeping in. Ashfield Presbyterian may have a prominent position on the street, but it's not prominent in influence in Ashfield, not anymore. Most people just walk right on by and don't give us or God a second thought. Cheery, isn't it? Cheery way to start this morning. I wonder if you're feeling just a little bit threatened, afraid, as Jesus commands us to head out and to conquer the world with nothing more than the message of the gospel. Are you feeling just a little doubtful about whether the gospel can really change much at all? Maybe you're feeling like you're up against giants, that you're small on persuasiveness and significance and influence and effectiveness. Well, that's exactly the way Israel felt as they stood at the entrance to the promised land, that they were up against giants and they're not sure that they're up to it. Deuteronomy is Moses' attempt to get them ready. Deuteronomy literally means second law. Moses has already passed the law on once when Israel were at Mount Sinai or Horeb in the desert, and yet here he is in verse 1 teaching it all again, or at least preaching about it. And straight away we get a hint about why it's number 2, because this is the second time Israel's been at this point, at the doorway to the promised land. Verse 2, we're told it takes 11 days to walk from Mount Horeb in the desert to Kadesh Barnea. That's where they were at the entrance to the land the first time. That's how long it took the first time they made it. But verse 3 tells us that it's now 40 years later. And here are the people back again for a second chance. That little comment in verse 2, it might seem insignificant that it only takes 11 days to travel from Mount Sinai to the entrance. And yet it's a sly nod at a hugely significant period of history. 40 years before, God had led the people out of Egypt, miraculously rescuing them. He'd led them through the desert, he'd provided food and water for them, and then at Mount Sinai he'd revealed himself to them. He'd given them his law, the Ten Commandments, how to live as his people. Moses takes up a story in verse 6, reminds them about that history, and reminds them how here they are ending up back at the door of the promised land for a second chance. From Horeb, God had led them to Kadesh Barnea, told them that he'd given them a land. Verse 8, all they needed to do was go in and take possession of it. Verse 22, they sent out some spies to check things out. They'd come back and said it was a good land, flowing with milk and honey. But verse 26, the people were scared. They grumbled that God was hating them. Verse 28, they say, our brothers, the spies, they've made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. Now, apparently, Anakites, or Anakim, depending on what translation of the Bible you've got, these guys were huge. They had a reputation for being giants and fearsome fighters. And the people hear the reputation, and they think they're no chance. But they'd forgotten, of course, that God was fighting for them. Forgotten what God had already done in bringing them this far. So verse 29, Moses begins the chorus that he's going to repeat again and again over the next few chapters. It's the lesson that this current generation needs to learn. Here's what he said the first time. In verse 29, the first time he said, Verse 29, don't be terrified, don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God's going before you, will fight for you, as he did in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. Don't be scared, God will work for you. But they didn't trust God, they refused to go in and fight. So verse 34, God's angry, he delivers judgment. Not one of them, not one of the evil generation will see the land. Verse 40, God tells them to turn around and just head back out where they've come from. And that's where they wander for the next 40 years, until the entire generation of fighting men, all the ones who'd been scared, all the ones who doubted God, had died. And now finally, Moses has brought them back. God has brought them back to the entrance to the land, and they get a second chance, this time to do it right. And over those 40 years, God has been teaching Moses some lessons. Deuteronomy is the fruit of those lessons. Deuteronomy is the fruit of the lessons that Moses is to pass on. They're his sermons, his reflections on a lifetime of experiencing God. How to live trusting him. Verse 5 of chapter 1, we read, east of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, he'd had 40 years to think about where Israel had gone wrong and how that they could make sure they did it right this time. And Deuteronomy, it's the fruit of that thinking. And so in these first three chapters, we're going to focus on three history lessons. Three lessons that Israel needed to hear. Three lessons Moses had learned in the last 40 years. They're lessons that we need to hear as well, as we face up to our scary giants, whatever they may be. First history lesson number one, God is trustworthy. Second history lesson, don't be afraid of giants. Third history lesson, make sure you enter your rest. So first lesson, God is trustworthy. He's reliable. He can be depended on. If he says he'll do something, you can trust it. That's point one Moses hammers home. We see it first in verse 10. God is the God who keeps his promise. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. Who's he pointing back to? He's telling Israel to look back to Abraham, just what God had promised Abraham. God's fulfilled that promise. He's made you into a great nation. In fact, he did it while you were slaves in Egypt. So if God's done it then, you can trust him to keep his other promises. Like verse 21, his promise to Abraham about giving land. God has given it to you. You just have to go and take it. God has done the first part. He's made you into a nation. Trust him for the second part, to give you the land. But not only is God trustworthy because he keeps his promise, he's the God who carries you. Through the struggles and through the wanderings, it's God who's looked after you, says Moses. He's done it in the past, so trust him for the future. We read this verse before, 31. The Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. That's a metaphor, of course, that God carried them, but we see the sorts of things that that means practically. Verse 30, he fought for them back in Egypt. He delivered plagues. He killed their firstborn. He parted the sea. He drowned Pharaoh's army. Or verse 33, he went before them, in front of them. He guided them by fire, guided them by cloud, showed them where to go, showed them when to go. He searched out the places where they would stop and camp. Or over into chapter 2, verse 7. All through the desert, we're told, he'd blessed the work of their hands. He'd watched over them. He'd provided the things they need. They'd lacked nothing. The soles of their shoes of their feet didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They survived. God provided for them. And now, as the 40 years draw to a close, Moses brings the history lesson up to date. Because God had fought for this present generation as well, as they'd got ready to take the land. He'd brought them victory over some of the surrounding nations in the weeks leading up to this point. We see Moses reminding the people of that over in chapter 2, verse 24. First up, God had given Sihon, king of the Amorites, into their hand. Or into chapter 3, Og, the king of Bashan, he'd fallen as well. Why? Because God had brought them the victory, verse 3. God's already done it, says Moses, so trust him to do it again. Well, that's lesson number one. God is trustworthy because he keeps his promises, because he holds it. And of course that's just as true for us today, isn't it? The Bible is one long record of God keeping his promises. If he's proved reliable in the past, then you and I can trust him for tomorrow's questions, can't we? Will my kids be all right? Trust God. Can I pay the rent each month? Trust God for it. Has God really forgiven me for that sin? I just seem to stumble in it again and again. Trust God. What if no one likes me? What if I can't get a job? What if I don't pass the test? What if I don't make it into uni? What if they laugh at me when I talk about Jesus? Trust God. He's looked after you in the past. He'll do it again. When those questions raise their ugly heads, when we're tempted to worry or to fear or to doubt, God promises to carry us as well. So that's lesson number one. God is trustworthy because he keeps his promises and he carries you. Lesson number two, don't be afraid of giants. Remember what the people had been afraid of the first time? That the land was filled with Anakites. Even though God had said to go in and that he'd bring them the victory. And so Moses wants to point out a few things that he's learned in the last 40 years about defeating giants. Here they are, at the entrance to the land. They're finally back from wandering around in the desert. And they travel along the desert road to Moab. And God tells Moses not to pick a fight with the Moabites as they're travelling through their land on the way back this second time. And look at the reason God says, chapter 2 verse 9, because I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Who's done it? God's done it. God's not just blessing Abraham's descendants, he's blessing his relative Lot's descendants as well. And here's why it's relevant. Look at the bit Moses points out, chapter 2 verse 10. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Anakites, the ones who'd scared off Israel the first time, giants who were too powerful to defeat, and yet God had managed to help Lot's descendants to defeat Emites, and they were just as big. He'd helped the Moabites, so why would Israel doubt that he would do the same thing for them? And just in case Israel's a little slow on taking the point, Moses repeats it down in chapter 2 verse 20. The Ammonites' land, that's not to be touched either, he says. That too was considered a land of the Rephaites, who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zanzimites. They were a people strong and numerous, and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out and lived in their place to this day. And as for the Avites, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorites coming out of Kaphtor destroyed them and settled in their place. Now, it might seem like one sort of history lesson with no relevance, but it's a history lesson about God driving out giants. God settling other nations in their place. And here we've got God's own people, too scared of giants, to trust God and to go in and take the land. But it's not just a history lesson. God even began to use Israel, present-day Israel, to defeat nations. Sihon, king of Heshbon, his country fell to God and his people. Or into chapter 3, Og, king of Bashan. Don't be afraid, says Moses. He's no match for God, who's fighting for his people. We struck them down, we left no survivors. Don't you remember, says Moses. But notice the extra significant bit of information about what their king was like, verse 11. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Now, Og, he was a giant as well. and God had defeated him. In fact, he'd given of lands to the tribe of Manasseh on the east of the Jordan, where they were right now. Verse 13, the rest of Gilead, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. The whole region of Argob in Bashan used to be known as the land of the Raphaites. Manasseh had already been given giant city. And here Israel was scared about going in. History lesson over. 3:18, Moses commands the people to go in and take possession that God had given it to them. And then he has a word for Joshua, the new leader. Verse 21, you've seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you're going. Don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God will fight for you. Have they got the lesson? It's fairly obvious, isn't it? Don't be afraid of giants. Trust God, he'll fight for you. It's the same lesson for us with the battles that we fight. What are our giants? The battle as a church to make the name of Jesus known here in Ashfield. The battle to build bridges with our neighbours and the people we meet. The battle to be willing to step out of our comfort zones for the sake of the gospel. To risk awkwardness and uncomfortable conversations and rejection or ridicule. The battle as parents to keep Christian things a priority in our family, to get the kids to church when they want to sleep in, and to read the Bible and pray after dinner when the kids are restless and misbehave. The battle to live a consistent Christian life among your friends or your family who make fun of your faith. Or the battle to be honest at work. The battle to tell the truth and to work hard. The battle to stick to your word when it would be far easier to bend the truth or to not rock the boat. The battle at work to have integrity, to be consistent, when everyone else bends whichever way the wind blows or whatever the boss says. God wants to build his church. God wants to make his name known. He wants his people to walk in holiness and humility and justice. He wants friends and family to respond to the gospel. He will fight for you in those battles, no matter how big the giants seem to be. So trust him and don't be afraid. That plea from Moses to not be afraid, it's not just advice we can take or leave. It's advice that's life or death. That's the way it worked for Moses. That's the way it worked for old Israel. That first generation had all died in the desert. Moses himself had missed out. That's there at the end of chapter 3. That's the third lesson we can learn from this history, to make sure we enter God's rest. Something the writer to the Hebrews wants to point out, the lesson he wants to draw. Over in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 7, he describes Israel who hardened their hearts, who never entered their rest because God punished them. And then in verse 12 of Hebrews 3, he draws the history lesson for us. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. He's writing to people sitting in church, just like you. People with all sorts of external marks that they were following Jesus. And he warns them that it's not enough to just hang around with God's people. It's not enough to know the right phrases to use, to know the tunes, to know the words to the songs. It's not enough to attend the meetings. It's not enough to know the way things work, when to stand and when to sit. It's not enough to just start well. You have to keep trusting day after day and year after year. That's the key. Trust. You see it there in verse 12? Make sure no one has a sinful, unbelieving heart. What counts is confidence in God, in his character and his promises, that stands solid for the long haul. When the giants are huge, when it looks like there's no way around them, when the threats and the discouragements and the struggles just keep coming for year after year, and it looks like there's no end in sight, don't be like Israel, says the writer to the Hebrews. Hold firmly to the end, the confidence you had. That first generation, they had all the benefits, but they didn't combine those with faith. When the crucial moment came, when the giants threatened, they chose their strength rather than God's. They chose their wisdom rather than God's. They chose their way rather than God's. And they perished. They missed out. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to learn a history lesson. Into chapter 4 of Hebrews, he says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands for us, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of entering rest." Make sure you enter rest. There's two parts, I think, to that rest. There's our eternal rest. We're to make sure that we make it through this life. We make it into eternity. That's ultimate rest. But there's also the rest that we experience now on a daily basis. Jesus invited people, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Hebrews 4:3 says, "We who have believed enter that rest." That's something that we do now. And whether it be eternal rest or rest that we experience today, they both are about trust, about faith. What Israel didn't show, Israel who had an unbelieving heart, who didn't combine with faith the benefits they had. We're encouraged to believe so that we enter rest. We first trust God when we come to salvation, that first point of decision where we say, "Yes, I'm a sinner. I have nothing to offer God. I'm trusting God's righteousness and God's grace alone. He will make me righteous, not myself." Trusting that there is nothing we can do to bring to sweeten the deal. Trust that is humble and childlike. And it's that trust, that faith, which first saves us, which begins our journey into eternal rest. Trust that we need to keep showing. A childlike dependence, a willingness to do things God's way, because it doesn't come naturally to trust, to be childlike. We like to earn our way. We like to do things our way. So we need to keep reminding each other to do what doesn't come naturally. We need to keep reminding ourselves of the gospel, of our sin, of God's greatness, of our dependence. We need to confess our sin together. We need to keep singing wonderful gospel truths to each other. Hebrews 3:13 says we need to encourage each other daily so none may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's eternal rest. But we also need to trust God when it comes to our daily experience of rest. As Christians, you know, we know lots of things up here. We know that God's in control. We know that he works all things for good. But often we worry, don't we? We strive. We stress to fix things on our own. We suffer performance anxiety, whether we've done enough. We look at the clock. We worry about time frames. We want things to happen more quickly or more slowly. We stress that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence rather than where we are at the moment. Or if it's not trusting our own performance instead of God's, we trust other things as being more solid and reliable than God. That's the deceitfulness of sin. We trust financial security rather than God. We trust plans and banks and real estate prices and investment portfolios and pay increases instead of trusting God's promises. It's trusting the reliability of something else to make you happy, to give you rest rather than God himself. It's trusting the approval of others or influence or power or promotion or comfort to make you happy, to give you peace. That's a sinful, unbelieving heart. It's not rest. For many of us, we know with our heads that Jesus offers to give us rest. We know with our heads that God is in control, but our attitude to life is no different from any other non-Christian. We need to learn the lesson from Moses and from Israel to trust God, to not fall short of entering rest. He is more powerful than the greatest giant. His promises are reliable, and his plans always come to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to fall short. We want to trust your promises. You are reliable. And yet we confess that often our gaze is distracted from you and we sneak a peek at the size, the influence, the noise of the things around us. And we doubt. Forgive us for that. Please help us to enter that daily rest that you are in control, that you have our future mapped out, that we are simply to walk with you and to trust you and to do things your way. Lord, we pray that we might learn these lessons. We pray that there may be none here who fall short, that we may encourage each other daily, that we might follow you. Amen.